The thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And you might well ask the question, why is this important? Why is this an important statement? And I think with a little bit of reflection, you could see that a lot of people are going to go in a lot of different directions with that statement. The only thing that counts is faith. A lot of believers would say amen to that. Faith alone, that's what it's all about. The only thing that counts is faith. Others would be more inclined to focus on the latter part of the statement, expressing itself through love. At the end of the day, love is what matters. Love is primary. I want to point out that whatever Paul means, and we're going to be talking about what Paul means, it's important. The only thing, I mean, that's pretty emphatic language, isn't it? Whatever Paul has been talking about to this point, this is his conclusion, this is his point of emphasis. The only thing that counts, based upon everything that I've said to this point, the only thing that counts, this is the bottom line, faith expressing itself through love. Well, let's look at the context and see what Paul is talking about. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and of course, this narrative belongs in the broader context of the whole book of Galatians, which we're going to sort of have occasion to sort of notice in passing this morning. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, the thing of great value, is faith expressing itself through love. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's sort of, you think, well, maybe the emphasis is on faith alone, or even love itself without qualification, is perhaps missing the mark a little bit when we bother to look at the context of Paul's statement here. And of course, this occurs in the broader context, as I said, of the letter to the Galatians. In fact, much of Paul's writings in what we call the New Testament, the big theological controversy for the first few generations of the church, this was the biggie. This was the big, if you're going to get into a heated theological discussion in the first century in the church, it was likely to be generated by this. Do Gentiles have to become Torah-obeying Jews to follow Christ? Because Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books of the old, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. What's the relationship between a Gentile wanting to become a Christian and the law of Moses? You see, it wasn't an issue, was assumed for that first few years, perhaps, for the church. We recognise in Acts chapter 2, for example, with the birthday, if you will, of the church, they were Jews who were assembled there. And so when they heard the gospel and they responded to the gospel, nobody ever thought to ask, well, where does the law of Moses fit into this now? Because they were all Jews. It was a natural, legitimate part of their cultural heritage as well as their religious heritage. But of course, it wasn't long before the gospel began to be preached to non-Jews, to the Gentile world. And that, of course, raised the question, well, they're not Torah-believing, Torah-obeying people, they're Gentiles. Can they be legitimately Christians without obeying Moses? That's the context for Galatians, and again, much of Paul's writing, and certainly our statement that we're trying to sort of unpack, if you will, this morning. The ultimate thing, the important thing, the most important thing is faith working through love. Just a couple of snippets to build the picture again. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's response to that question. Paul's solution to that theological dilemma. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is faith working through love. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law of Moses, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And again, he continues in Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So the law was our guardian, pedagogos, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under the law of Moses. Now, we get some helpful insights here as to why Paul argues so strenuously his case that we are not justified on the basis of law keeping, specifically the law of Moses, but rather it's on the basis of faith. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it, James chapter 2. Here, the primordial challenge problem of law keeping is brought to the fore. I guess theoretically, one could be right in their relationship with God on the basis of law keeping, but here's the rub. That's the theory. In practice, that means that would require that we be perfect, flawless in our obedience. Perfect in our understanding, perfect in our obedience, perfect in our performance, if you will. That's why, says Paul and James like him, you know, all of that body, I think the rabbis, I think they worked 600 odd commandments in the law of Moses. 600 of them. You'd be flat out knowing what they all were, much less obeying every one perfectly all the time. And James says, break one of them, and you might as well have broken them all. That's because to be justified on the basis of law keeping, rule keeping, we must be perfect. One mistake, one transgression is enough to undo the whole system and to put one in a position of in trouble, if you will. The law of Moses, you'll notice, was never intended to be the solution to the problem of sin. Rather, the law pointed to Christ. Let's look at verse 24 there in Galatians 3 again. The law was our guardian, pedagogos. And it's interesting, the English translations struggle, I think, to come up with an English equivalent to this term. In modern times, pedagogy typically has to do with the realm of teaching. But there's been a bit of an evolution in meaning there. We go back to 2 centuries ago, and the pedagogos wasn't the teacher. The pedagogos was the trusted servant whom the master would give the responsibility for ensuring the well-being and the safety of the master's children. And the pedagogos would take the children to the teacher. The pedagogos wasn't the teacher per se. He was the slave who was responsible for the welfare of the master's children to bring them to the rabbi or the philosopher, etc. In modern terms, this might sound a bit funny, but I equate it with the school bus driver. We entrust the welfare of our children to the school bus driver to safely deliver our children to school, as it were. This is the image that Paul uses of the law of Moses. It was never intended to be the solution to the problem. It was the means through which the solution would arrive. And the means by which we would be not only able to recognise the solution, but to recognise our need for the solution. Precisely because of this. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. I want to suggest to you there's two meanings to that, two possible ways of understanding, and I think Paul's talking about both. First of all, when you've got the law, a nice, convenient, black and white system of thou shalt not. There's no question or debate about what's right and what's wrong. You either keep the law or you don't. Simple. And of course, in reality, because of sin, we inevitably fail. And so the law holds up to us a constant reminder of our failure. If we're alert, that ought to keep us humble, and it ought to impress upon us the second meaning, the second benefit or outcome of law, the law of Moses, was that we recognise our absolute need, our dependence upon God for his forgiveness. Our dependence upon God, our need for a saviour. And so when God brings Christ into the world, the law has already prepared a people to be humble, to know that I can't do it on my own. I'm going to have to depend upon God. And thank God that he sent a saviour into the world. That ought to be the response to the gospel. It ought to have been this response among the Jews in the first century, and it ought to be the response of every person even down to today. So, where, says Paul then, is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works, the law of Moses? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Notice Paul's language again, this time in Ephesians chapter 2. This theme permeates much of his writing again, because this was the biggie, this was the big theological challenge and controversy in the first century, and this is what much of Paul's work, as the apostle to the Gentiles, remember, much of what Paul's work was focused upon was trying to bring together to the church would understand that in Christ God had broken down that middle wall of partition, and that now both Jew and Gentile are acceptable to God, are reconciled to God on the same basis through the same person, Jesus the Christ. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want you to notice as we break this down a little bit, it is by grace that you've been saved. How is one saved? One is saved by grace, the gift of God. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's a parallelism. It's almost like Hebrew poetry, if you will, where you'd often find one line would repeat in the second line different ways of saying the same thing. And so you've got, it's by grace you've been saved. What do you mean by that? Well, it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The other parallel, through faith. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, it's not by works so that no one can boast. If we could be right with God on the basis of our own performance, man, that is something to boast about. But Paul says, the reality is none of us are flawless. None of us are perfect in our obedience to God. Therefore, law, which is given by God, becomes a curse if we're going to hold on to law and seek to be right with God on the basis of our own law keeping. Dallas Willard, I was so pleased Travis made reference to with the Lord's Supper last week, a Dallas Willard quote. I've got another one here, and I think this is important. I think he's a very talented man, was a very talented man, in being able to pull together profound theological truths in simple language. Listen to this. Grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. I'll explain a little bit more of that. It's not obeying God's relevant code of law that is the problem. In fact, in Scripture, God calls that faithfulness or good works, obedience to the faith, faith working through love. Rather, the problem is legalism that is seeking to be justified by any system of law, even God's own code of law. Not that there's a problem with the law code, the problem is with us and our inability to keep it perfectly. But perfection, that is flawless law keeping, is undermined by our sin. We don't need, therefore, better performance, a better set of rules, or to be hit over the head harder to perform better. That's to no avail. Rather, we need God's forgiveness. But God's grace does not mean that our obedience is unimportant, and that is so critical for us to understand. God's grace does not mean that our obedience, therefore, is no longer of importance. Now, again, Willard's statement, grace is not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to obedience, the call to obey. What it is opposed to is earning, because earning means my flawless law-keeping, which I can't deliver. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Let me put it this way. A system of law demands flawless obedience, that is, meritorious works, which is something to boast about indeed. But notice the nature of that approach to God is it's built on self-trust. I'm good enough. I'm good enough. We see that reflected in at least some of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. We see that even in a modern secular world like Australia today. Oh, if God does exist, I'm a good enough person. That's that same legalistic sentiment. My performance should be acceptable to God. To be justified by law is to be justified by our own faithfulness. This is what Willard means by earning. I deserve it. I deserve it. In contrast, a system of grace demands faith. That is, trust in God rather than ourselves. Justification by Christ's faithfulness, the gospel, in other words, atones for our flawed obedience. So, grace calls for our effort, but with the understanding that our obedience, our effort is going to be flawed because of sin. But that's okay because we have forgiveness in Christ. Jack Cottrell, Loma gifted me a couple of books by Jack. This is just this morning, that's why I'm sort of, I know she'll be interested to see his name again. Jack Cottrell helpfully notes that grace does not get us into heaven by forcing open the law gate and enabling us to squeeze through the crack. It is a totally new gate with a totally different set of rules. Different set of rules governing entry into heaven. In fact, the rules of grace are the exact opposite of those in the law system. And I think this is important for us to have an appreciation of, because I think it explains why, or accounts for why, for many it becomes a point of confusion. The ground rules for the system of law, for example, the law of Moses. I want to be right with God, and somebody might counsel me, well, what does the law of Moses say? Keep the law of Moses and you're right. They're God's laws. The logic of that is sensible, but here's the problem. The appeal of that is sensible. Because notice this, the ground rules for a system of law, keep the commandments and you escape the penalty. Break the commandments and you suffer the penalty. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you do the right thing, you'll keep out of trouble. You do the wrong thing, you'll get into trouble. I guess much of our society operates on that basis. You know, you got the police car come up behind you with their sirens blaring. If you've been doing the right thing, man, you got nothing to worry about. But if you, you know, didn't come to a complete stop at that stoplight and or maybe went through a questionable orange light, you might have cause to be a bit nervous because you think maybe it's me that they're after. We understand that. Much of our society, we operate on that basis. But here's the paradox. Here are the rules upon which the system of grace operates. Keep the commandments, but suffer the penalty. Break the commandments, but escape the penalty. Now, that sounds bizarre, doesn't it? We'd be justified in saying that something wrong. Intuitively, we know that sounds wrong. That can't be right. It's not fair. But that's the point. Grace is unfair. Grace is unfair, not to the recipient, not to the one on the receiving end of the grace, but on the one gifting the grace, the one dispensing the grace. Because if it's grace, they're bearing the cost. They're letting it go at their own expense. Law is about fairness. Grace is about unfairness. You remember that parable that Jesus told the vineyard, the servants in the vineyard, and the master at different times of the day comes and signs up people to work in the vineyard. The beginning of the day, let's say, I think it's about 6 a.m. And then all the way through the day, with the original workers, the landowner negotiated the thing, a denarius for the day's work, which apparently was the going rate, and so that was a fair arrangement, and so they happily agreed, yes, we'll do that. But then he comes back and he spots other people just lollygogging around and says, what are you doing? Come and work in my vineyard. And because throughout the day, even up till the 11th hour, he signs these labourers up to work in his vineyard. Then it comes to the end of the working day and he it's payday. And beginning with those who were signed up last, work for an hour in the cool of the evening, man. He gave them a denarius. And the guys that had been started, 10, 11 hours earlier, thinking, man, you can see them adding up the hours. Surely, to be fair, if they got a denarius for an hour's work, we're going to get 10, 12 for ours. We worked a full day, much of that toiling in the hot sun. That would only be fair, wouldn't it? But you know how the parable plays out. He came to that first shift, gave him a denarius. And you can imagine the grumbling. You've given us a denarius. You gave them a denarius and they only worked a tenth of what we've done. And you remember the explanation? I'm not ripping you off. I'm delivering on my promise that we agreed to at the beginning of the day. Just because I choose to be more generous to them, what's that to do with you? It's a very interesting illustration of grace. Why should I spend my life as a Christian, from a worldly point of view, depriving myself of all of those pleasures, and then somebody comes on there with their deathbed confession, they get dunked, well, they've lived a terrible life, and yet they're just as acceptable to God as I am? It's not fair. Exactly so. It is not fair. But that's the nature of grace. That's the nature of grace. Can I illustrate it this way? Because I think this is so important for us to understand the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know as the crowning achievement, if you will, of that creative work of God, we have the creation of humanity, uniquely made in the image of God. But we also know that humanity turned its back upon God. Rebellion. And you get all of that huge story and background in just three chapters of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1-3. So in creation we have the advent of sin, and the separation, the alienation of God from humanity. And you know, that presented God with a huge problem. And I don't just mean like a problem, like a difficult crossword puzzle. I mean a dilemma. And it's so important for us to understand this, because many people, whenever I hear today, as I do increasingly, perhaps you do too, oh, you know, if that Christian story is true, then God's a child abuser. Fancy doing that to your own son. What sort of God must that be? Total lack of understanding of the nature of sin and the character of God. You see, the character of God, I want to summarise as being twofold. On the one hand, God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. That's the essence of God. That's who and what God is. It's not just that God acts justly. It is God is justice. He can no more not be just. It's just not an option for him, because it's who and what he is. And so if that were the case, full stop, then for God it'd be simple. You break the rules, you suffer the consequences. But here's the complicating factor. Here's the dilemma for God. You see, God is also, in his essence, mercy, compassion, agape, love, willing and doing what is in the very best interests of the other. You see the tension? Do you feel the tension between those two? That's the dilemma that our sin forces God into. Mercy. Justice. Justice says the penalty has to be paid. It's not an option for God to turn a blind eye. This whole Santa Claus picture of God is just silly. Wherever that comes from, I don't know, wishful thinking or whatever, it's not the Creator God. Just. It's not an option for him to say, oh, it doesn't matter. I'll turn a blind eye. As I hear many people say today, if God really was a God of love, what's all the fuss about? Why doesn't he just get over himself? Well, that's precisely the point, isn't it? He cannot get over himself. He's bound to be true to himself. Justice demands that a penalty be paid. Mercy says, but surely, isn't there another way? Another way by which I can will and do what is in their best interests? And as it turns out, and note this, appreciate this, understand this, this is the only solution available to God. Grace, gift, Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross. And picture the imagery there, if you would. Justice on the one hand, mercy on the other. And there is the body of Christ on the cross, slumped between the two. The only means by which God could choose to reconcile both justice and mercy. Notice Paul's language in Romans chapter 3, that he might be just. Justice is honoured, justice is served. The penalty is paid. By us, no. By the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And at the same time, because we can be forgiven, because Jesus has paid our penalty, taken our place, God can extend his mercy to all humanity. You see how the paradox, how the conflict is reconciled in Christ, necessarily. And that's the only solution to the problem. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So while sin separated us from God, in Christ we are reconciled with God. In Christ. Atonement, that wonderful little word, that wonderful little theological word. And if you break it down as it is there, at-one-ment, the bringing back together, the reconciliation of humanity with God. So, that's a bit of a tangent back to faith working through love. Dallas Willard's statement again, I want to keep this before your minds. Grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. How does that play out in the experience of the Christian? Well, I think John does a good job. I think it was Nathan or Craig just in the last week or two focused on this in the context of walking in the light. I want to use it to demonstrate how this paradox of faith working through love plays out in the life of the Christian. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. To walk in the light. What do you do there? What does that look like when you are creatures that are bound by flawed performance? Relating to God on the basis of our obedience to law is not available to us because that requires perfection. Ah, God's solution, grace. Holding together that tension between justice and mercy, remember? So what does that mean for us? What does that look like for us? Well, it looks like, not that we say, oh, we're sinners, you know, let me just quickly remind you of Paul's words in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? Do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? And Paul continues, verse 12, that therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As long as we're trying to relate to God on the basis of law, sin has dominion over us, sin has the last word, and sin is laughing at us because of our failure to keep law perfectly. But thanks be to God that he's made provision through sending his son. We're no longer under a system of law, we're under a system of grace. And grace calls upon us to respond to God. Well, how did it go? Through faith, working. Faith working through love. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So our flawed obedience is what God requires of us. We can't offer perfect obedience, but we can offer flawed obedience, which is okay because of the forgiveness we have in Christ. We walk in the light. We enjoy fellowship with God and one another. We enjoy forgiveness when we live with our flawed obedience. You know, it's interesting, Christianity has become really messed up on this whole issue of faith and works. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this. I just sort of refresh your memories, because when we think about salvation by faith alone, we think typically of Luther. I'm not too sure that it was Luther so much as subsequent generations, but he's normally the one that's credited with that shift, if you will, and sparked off the Protestant the Protestant Reformation. This painting here by Franz Wagner, picturing a fellow named Johann Tetzel selling indulgences, and it's a really interesting story. We don't have time to talk about that at length, except to say this: Tetzel's perhaps best remembered for this statement, this promise. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul toward heaven springs. Now, it's questionable whether that's actually Tetzel saying that, or if it's something that a propagandist accredited to Tetzel. Who knows? But it summarises what the likes of Luther were reacting to. Tetzel, in his zeal to raise funds to please the Pope for the rebuilding, the remodelling of St Peter's, ran around the countryside promising people that if they gave money to the cause in return for that, then the souls of those loved ones, their parents perhaps, or other loved ones that might be in that holding realm of purgatory will be freed, and they can go boop, free ride to, well, not a free ride, it's whatever gold coin you drop in the box. And of course that is a crass form of salvation by works. You can buy your way into heaven was the bottom line. That was probably salesmanship on his part, probably not even reflective of the general teaching of the Catholic Church at the time, but that's another story. There's a picture of Luther on the left hand side, Tetzel. Not a very flattering picture of Tetzel. He was either a really ugly guy, or whoever imagined that picture didn't like him. But there's the roots of what we know of today as the salvation by works versus salvation by faith. And it's usually conditioned with that faith alone idea. Sparked off the Protestant Reformation. And I think at this point what happened was you had a separation of faith and works. Up until this point in Christian history, it was pretty much faith working through love. You had a few extremists like Tetzel that sort of twisted that to their own purposes. But fundamentally, the theology was, how do we relate to God as Christians? Through faith working through love. But then when this controversy occurs, then you've got a separation. Faith is there, works is over there. And if you take Paul's language out of context, and that's why I went at lengths this morning to sort of give the context to Paul's statement, Paul's teaching, we're not saved by works, but by faith. Works Paul was talking about was the works of the law of Moses, where we're relying upon our own performance. And of course that's a fallacy, because we can't deliver flawless obedience, whether it be God's system of law or some other system of law. We can't deliver on that. But Paul was not saying that faith and works are unrelated. But that's the understanding that seems to have evolved in some of the Protestant world. It was aggravated by Zwingli, who had a particular reductionist sort of attitude, where he basically said it's all about faith, and even sacraments like baptism. Baptism has nothing, can't have anything to do with salvation. The Lord's Supper can't have anything to do with an ongoing, meaningful relationship with God, because they're works, they're things you do. It's faith alone. Right? The biblical definition of faith does not exclude obedience. The biblical definition of faith necessarily includes obedience. For example, James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? That's a rhetorical question demanding a response of, well, of course it can't. Faith alone does nothing. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. See the tendency to want to separate the two as if they're separate entities. You cannot do that biblically. Show me your faith without your deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. They are integral to one another. You believe that there's one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Interesting, that's the only place in scripture where that couplet occurs, faith alone. And it explicitly says we're not saved by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead. We are embodied spirits. The definition of death is the separation of our body and spirit. And James says, to argue that you can separate faith and works is no less a fallacy resulting in death. Hebrews 11, Scripture is full of this conjunction between faith and works. Faith's a confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Notice down in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, he obeyed and went. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. Time and time again, consistently, faith and obedience, faith and works go hand in hand. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Yeah. There's a mental assent element. That's where it all starts, doesn't it? But it doesn't finish there. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There's your seeking after. There's your obedience. This is another quote from Dallas Willard. We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it. Or even when we believe that we believe it. You could add James's comment, the demons do that, so what? No, we believe something when we act as if it were true. When our actions, when our deeds, when our works are aligned with what we believe. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, faith expressing itself through love, there's no mystery to it. It is trusting and obeying Jesus. Not Moses, the law of Moses, not any other conceivable list of rules or laws that we might come up with. It is purely and simply grounded in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The truth that surrounds him, his faithfulness, and the revelation of his will through his apostles. Can I apply this to conversion, just to cement this in our minds? I don't think there's any lack of clarity or understanding here, but I want to make sure that we understand this, because in circles in which we move, Protestant circles largely, there's a segment of Protestantism that you'd call evangelical churches. It tend to be a sense of affinity because of a shared conservative understanding and approach to Scripture, basically. But evangelicalism is really primarily based upon this salvation by faith alone idea and Reformation theology. And that's why we have occasionally points of conflict when it comes to teaching that baptism has a part of our becoming a Christian. Oh, no, 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 can't be right. Salvation's by faith alone. Your preaching works. An anathema upon you. Well, wow. I thought I was just teaching what Scripture said. And I hope you got a sense of history now, a bit of an understanding into where somebody that might react that way, where they're coming from, out of that reactionism against going all the way back to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But it's misplaced. It's certainly not. It's misunderstood Paul's idea of being saved by works and not by, well, sorry, saved by faith and not by works. Think about the example, the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Peter concludes his sermon with this statement, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, I'm pretty confident in saying these are believers. They're cut to the heart. You can't be cut to the heart. You can't have that sort of reaction, that sort of response, if you don't believe what's been said. Oh my goodness. Peter has just implicated me personally in the death of the Messiah. Now, you believe that, it's a very important question. What do I do about it? Peter replied, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized." Nothing magical about that. Repent, turn your thinking around, turn your mind around. Change your attitude. Be humble. And be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message, you see, a lot heard it, but it's only those who accepted the message, only those that believed the message, were the ones that responded. These were the ones that were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, maybe Peter was mistaken. Maybe Peter's and Paul's theology are different. Well, I don't think so. In Galatians chapter 3, you'll notice verses 26 and 27. "In Christ Jesus," says Paul, "you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So, Paul, as his custom was to divide the world into two camps. There are those who are in Christ, and those who are not in Christ. Those who are in Christ are those who are children of God, adopted into God's family through his Son. Those outside are prospective children of God, but not yet adopted because they're not yet in Christ. The invitation is out there for all, but those who say yes to the invitation constitute those in that yellow circle, in Christ, clothed with Christ. How? Through faith. Through faith. When? Believer's baptism. And I'm specific in saying believer's baptism, not just baptism alone, because we're not talking about proxy faith of parents on the behalf of little babies or anything like that. We're talking about my personal conviction, my personal faith, my personal response to the gospel. I hear the gospel. I'm convicted by the gospel, and I want to know what to do. because I realise I'm outside of Christ. I'm outside of God's favour. How do I get in favour with God? How can I be reconciled with God? Peter's language on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptised. There's the two commands, repent, be baptised. Two promises, forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. Simple as that. To use Paul's language, on the basis of faith, we were baptised into Christ. Baptism as the faith response. So the question, and I'm glad all these young people have arrived right now, because it's a question that they need to grapple with. Perhaps unfair without the benefit of all the context, but nonetheless, let the question rattle around in your minds. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Well, if you believe the gospel, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, and that there he was, slumped on the cross, between reconciling those two divergent elements of God, justice and mercy. And there he is, dying on our behalf, on behalf of each one of us. What do you do with that? Well, if you believe it, where's the action to back it up, to prove it? And the action that we're called to is to turn our heads around, to turn our minds around, to repent, and to be initiated into Christ, to be baptised into Christ on the basis of that faith. Simple. If you've done that, you're in Christ. But if you're in Christ, are you living by faith? A faith that is working through love. And you'll notice Galatians 2:20, and you're right, we are going to sing it in a moment, which will be the conclusion prior to Johan. You've got a song for us? Yep. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord my shepherd is, sorry. I've been crucified with Christ. And if you know Paul's baptismal theology, you know he's talking about his baptism. Don't you know, we read earlier from Romans 6, the Apostle Paul, when you were baptised into Christ, you were baptised into his death. And that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so you were raised. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been initiated into Christ, into his death, by undergoing that death myself in baptism. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You see, crucifixion means death. Here's the paradox. I'm alive. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Faith that's working through love is living the sort of life where Christ lives through me. Trusting and obeying Christ. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's quite a challenge, brethren. Quite a challenge.